Mark chapter 7 takes us to one of the most dramatic and dynamic encounters, perhaps some of the most revolutionary words Jesus ever spoke are recorded for us in this passage. This morning we want to look more carefully at the heart of the matter. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault, because the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, such as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes ask Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Full well you reject the command of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Verse 13. "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." And when he had called all the people unto him, Jesus said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draw, purging all meats?" And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." May the Lord instruct us this morning to see that our problem is deeper than the food we eat or the way we wash our hands. If we're going to be cleansed from our real problem, if we're going to be washed and made whiter than snow, we need something deeper and more dynamic than mere tradition. In Mark chapter 7, a crisis is precipitated that ultimately took Christ to Calvary and took the Jews to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That crisis was a crisis of authority. Mark tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law observed what they perceived to be misconduct in the life of Jesus' disciples. They were eating bread without ceremonially washing their hands. This passage does not mean that the disciples were not hygienic. It does not mean that the disciples were careless about habits of health. One of the best ways to guard yourself from getting a cold or catching the flu during this winter season is simply to wash your hands often and then keep your hands away from your face, from your eyes, your nose, your mouth. We know that germs are the basis of flu and colds. Contrary to popular belief, most of those infections are not spread through the air, but they're spread through doorknobs, shaking hands, other places where someone who's affected leaves living germs on the surface. You inadvertently pick them up, and then you transport them to the soft tissues of your eyes, your nose, your mouth, and there in that warm, moist climate, the germs find you a good host. A couple of hours later, you're sniffling. Before long, you're sick. Simply washing the hands is not the issue. At issue is what is called the tradition of the elders. And Mark, writing for a Gentile audience, gives us a lot of information, those first four verses, about the background of this accusation. He says that the Pharisees and all the Jews distinguished themselves by many activities involving washing and cleansing, pots and vessels. And if they go into the marketplace and they return home, the Jew would first cleanse himself by taking a bath before he would involve himself in the other habits of his life. At the heart of this passionate detail about incidentals, at the heart of this debate was an honest urge. Back in Leviticus chapter 11, God had said to his people as he gathered them there at the foot of Mount Sinai and gave them the law, he said, look, I'm the Lord God. I delivered you from Egypt. I'm taking you to the land of Canaan. The Canaanites and the Egyptians are polluted people. They practice all kinds of false god worship. All kinds of degrading activities flow from that. I have called you out of Egypt. I'm taking you into Canaan, but you are not to model the conduct of the Canaanites or the Egyptians. Because I am your God, you are to model your conduct after me. You are to represent me in the world. You are to reflect me and my character to the Canaanites, to the Egyptians, to the Ephesians, to the whoever. I am holy. You be holy. So God gave a long list of applications of that principle. Certain foods they were not to eat. Certain activities the husband and wife were to observe. Certain diseases like leprosy were to receive special treatment. God setting up the principle that your behavior as a people is to illustrate separation from sin and from idolatry. You have been separated from the peoples of the world. You belong to me. You reflect that relationship by mimicking my holiness in your conduct and do it in the most ordinary habits of your life. Now, it might be well this morning to stop and ask a very piercing question. Do you care about holiness? Does it bother you to be unclean? Does it matter to you whether you as an individual reflect God's holiness in your life and conduct? Are you at all concerned about how your life, being read by your friends and your family and your neighbors, reflects upon the character of God? Are you living just for your pleasure? if reality were spoken, your God is yourself. Your passion is your pleasure. Your pursuit is your own delight. And you frankly don't care about God, about holiness, about cleanliness of heart and life. These people cared. They were wrong in their solution, but they were right in their concern. They wanted to be holy in their habits, and they were willing to risk being radically different than their neighbors, even being ridiculed by their neighbors because of the peculiarity of their lifestyle and their choices, which demonstrated the passion of their heart to be holy like God. However, you notice the accusation of the Pharisees wasn't, "Jesus, your disciples," verse 5, "your disciples are not walking according to Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14. That wasn't their concern. Their concern was that the disciples of Jesus were not following the minutiae of the tradition of the elders. About 5 centuries before Jesus Christ, the Jewish people became concerned about how their lives were reflecting the law of God. Sincerely and earnestly, they wanted to be different, but they no longer wanted to trust people to obey the word of God. Instead, they wanted to set up a whole long list of do's and don'ts where they, the teachers, applied their understanding of God's word to life situations. This was called the oral tradition. And by the time Jesus walked the earth, there were literally thousands of these laws that had been created by the rabbis or by the teachers or the elders of Israel. And those laws covered every imaginable situation. In fact, it became almost ludicrous. As men would sit and debate and waggle about how people should behave themselves lest they violate the law of God. Later, about 250, 300 years after Jesus went back to heaven, all of those oral traditions were gathered together and written down and put in a book. And Judaism became less concerned with Scripture and the law of God and more concerned with the oral traditions, the applications. And the tradition of the elders has to do with those oral interpretations and applications of what the teachers thought the law of God meant, as that law would be applied in the life situations of the followers, the Jewish people. That became the tradition of the elders. Frankly, instead of being known as a people of the book, the Jewish people had become known as the people of tradition. Fiddler on the Roof illustrates the passion with which this people identify themselves, not through their relationship to the God of the Scriptures or the Scriptures spoken to them by God, but the traditions, the myriad details of the way their lives were governed and are governed by teachings which have no origin in the Scriptures, which wholly and singularly are derived from men's teachings. That's why when Jesus goes about to correct the problem, He can't go back to the Old Testament and cite the basis for their misconduct. The tradition of the elders was indeed just that. Jesus responded in verse 6, Isaiah prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, watch, teaching for doctrines the mere teachings of men. Through this oral tradition, the scriptures had become ignored, lost, and the oral traditions had been elevated. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say, you lay aside the commandment of God so that you can hold the tradition of men, such as washing of pots, cups, and many other such things you do. You reject the commandment of God that you might keep your own tradition. And then Jesus has to take a separate issue, not washing of hands, but take a separate issue where they did the same thing to a clear command of God. You can search the Old Testament in vain to find any verse that teaches about the washing of the hands. Not only did they insist upon the washing of the hands, but they had meticulously defined how those hands had to be washed. You had to begin by holding your hands up, and a certain amount of water, which was prescribed, had to be poured over your hands. And while it was poured over one hand, you had to take the fist and exercise the palm of the other hand. And then the other one, you held your hands fingertips up, and the water had to go down to your wrists. The water had to come from a certain source. It had to be contained in a certain vessel, a vessel made of a certain kind of material. After you had done the fist thing, then you turned your hands upside down, and a second bathing had to take place, because the first water, when it touched your hands, supposedly became contaminated. So you needed a second bath in order to wash off the contaminated water, which had been contaminated in the first wash. Pages are written about the minutest detail of how to go about this washing of hands business, and there's not a shred of it in the Word of God. All of it was tradition, taught by sincere and well-meaning men, but then they taught that these traditions needed to be honored, even if honoring the tradition, you broke the clear word of God. And Jesus illustrates that with the way they treated the principle of how to honor your father and mother. So in verse 13, Jesus makes this conclusion about the whole tradition of the elders. You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. That is, you neutralize the word of God. You teach that people ought to do the traditions, and in doing that, you focus their attention upon the traditions, which takes their attention away from the Word of God. And if in doing the traditions, they violate the Word of God, that's no concern of yours. Thus, through your traditionalism, you negate the Word of God. All of this in an attempt to be holy, to be pure, to be separated from sin and sinners. All of this in a passion or a desire to be distinctive and different from people who do not know God. Do we have traditions today? Oh, wow. Do we have traditions? My father was chuckling. I was reading a letter that had been written from a former pastor who was at our home church. He chuckled because I said, Dad, did this really happen? Yeah, he said, it happened. I was there. You mean an elder actually bit the tip of the ear off of a second elder in a church business meeting discussing non-resistance? Yes, I was there. Tradition. Tradition. We make tradition when we take something God says, describe how you need to do it, and elevate how you need to do it above what Scripture says. It is possible for you to sit here this morning looking pious and at the same moment be idolatrous. It is possible for you this morning to do the same thing these were doing who confronted Jesus. They were hypocrites. The word means to put on a mask and to play a part in a play. Men could hypocrite the role of a woman. Women could hypocrite the role of a man. You can be hypocriting right now, sitting there smiling, acting pious, acting pleased, acting serene, when your heart, your mind is on the golf course. Your heart, your soul is tasting the aftermath of that idolatrous thought. Your heart and mind is off figuring out how to get more material things. In the words of Isaiah, this people speaks about me with their lips. Oh, they speak such pious things. But their heart is far from me. Tradition focused on the externals, the superficial, ignoring the real problem. And that's what Jesus uncovered in his exposition. He calls the people together and he says, listen, there is nothing, verse 15, from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Defile means to make unclean. Defile means to do that kind of activity that displeases God and that requires God's judgment upon you, that attracts God's wrath upon you. That's what defile means. There's nothing outside you that you can take into you and create that defilement. The things that come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Disciples ponder that a bit. That was such a stark contrast to everything they had lived with, everything they had taught, everything they thought to be holy and sacred had been so wrapped up in externals that Jesus' word cut like a thunderclap, like a flash of lightning. You mean nothing out there can defile me? That's right. You mean defilement comes from inside of me? That's right. First opportunity they had, they took Jesus aside and said, explain to us what this means. Verse 18. Do you not perceive, Jesus said, that whatsoever thing from outside entereth into a man, it can't defile him because it entereth not into his heart. It goes into his belly and goes out into the latrine. The body has a way of dealing with material substances. The digestive process takes energy from it and the rest is excreted. And the body thus purges itself physically of the physical components that are taken into it. That last phrase there in verse 19, purging all meats, is what Peter and Mark correctly concluded as the byproduct of what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that all those elaborate instructions of the Old Testament did not could not and cannot make you undefiled. Later, Jesus would have to give this same lesson again to Peter when he was on the rooftop, so that Peter would carry the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter didn't get it first time around. Peter was so entrenched with the externals, he couldn't free himself from the legality of all that external traditionalism. He couldn't think his way out of that trap. Jesus said clearly and decisively, listen, all that Old Testament regulation was to teach you spiritual principles. It was designed to lead you to understand that God, who is holy, needs a holy heart to be accepted to him. And from now on, Jesus is saying, you eat whatever you want to. It's not going to defile you. Go ahead and eat pork if you wish. Go ahead and eat shellfish if you wish. Eating pork, eating shellfish is not going to defile you. Now, the reason why you eat pork, the reason why you eat shellfish may indeed defile you. But the act of eating certain foods that were prohibited in the Old Testament, that act of eating has now been lifted. So now Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are free from dietary regulations and free from the rest of those regulations that were binding upon the Old Testament saints. Jesus now purges or makes clean all the meats. You can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So all those endless regulations of the Old Testament external system have been set aside for the believer. They didn't make the Old Testament people pure in heart. They're not going to make you pure in heart. The problem isn't one of digestion. The problem is one of discernment. Your problem isn't that you live in a fallen world. Your problem isn't that TV entices you to certain forms of sin. Your problem isn't that certain meats are not wholesome. Your problem, Jesus said, is you have a heart that generates evil thoughts. Your defilement comes from the inside out. It is not caused by the outside in. When you do your surfing through the channels looking for that erotic program, it's not the erotic program on TV that's the problem. It's the searching and the emptiness and the passion generated in your own heart that's the problem. When you walk through the Neumeier store, it's not the abundance of all the things there that you could get to satisfy your lust for more. It's not the things, it's the lust in your heart that's the problem. It's not the way she dresses, it's the lust in your heart when you look upon her that's the problem. It must have been a terrible experience, now that I think about it. The last several months of his life, Pastor DeArmy lived with a mechanism that was sewed inside his skin. Because of his deficient heart, the doctors put inside his body cavity a very miraculous machine. It was attached to the heart, and it was designed that on certain malfunctioning of the heart, that thing would kick in. It would charge. It would emit an electrical charge that would shock the heart and make the heart function the way it ought to function. Since his heart was defective, he never knew at what hour of the night or the day he was going to get a shock. He couldn't control his heart because his heart was deteriorating. Therefore, he lived constantly in expectation that at any moment that thing would go off. Some of you were here the morning he was praying, and it went off. You've all seen on TV how they clear the deck, take the paddles, and say, fire, when it, boom, and the whole body reacts. Well, that's exactly what would happen to Pastor Dick. On one occasion, his failing heart did not respond. I'm told that 87 times that thing shocked his heart until they turned it off at the hospital. Pastor Dick's problem was internal. He had a heart problem. You have a heart problem. I have a heart problem. It's inside us, and it never goes away. You can be sitting in a meeting like this, singing the praises of God, look up in the choir, see someone or something that triggers inside of your reflex, and lust will leap to the fore. Greed will suddenly emerge, and you're shocked, you're stunned. You think, my, but I'm a Christian. How can this happen? It happens because you have a heart problem, and you can't control it. It defiles you. It causes you to speak and write unkind and ungodly and ungracious words and letters. It causes you to think terrible, terrible, defiling thoughts about other people and situations. It creates within you a craving to find a moment when you are alone and you can then toy with, play with, either mentally or physically, that thing that is born in your heart. That's what defiles you. That's what makes me unholy. That's the heart of my problem. And washing my hands and washing the pots and eating certain kinds of food and not eating certain kinds of meats and going to certain services one day and going to certain services another day and praying and all the rest of it will not change my heart. You see what a tremendous clash of the titans this is? The Pharisees and teachers of the law representing rabbinical Judaism, thinking themselves speaking on behalf of God, thinking themselves representing the God who spoke and gave them the law, steeped in externalism. On the other side, Jesus, who says all of your externals, all of your philanthropies, all of your sacrifices, all of your robes, all of your Sabbath day practices, all of your fasts, all of your oaths mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, they form a means of inflating your pride so that you walk around proud of all that you do that makes you so different than your neighbor. And the very pride that you exhibit violates the very law of God and the heart of God and the holiness of the God you claim to be representing. I was saved when I was 6 years of age. I didn't know what sex was at six. Seven, I did. Eight, I learned more. 10, I was getting informed. At 13, I found myself attracted to girls. Because I found myself attracted to girls in ways that were not, I knew, not according to God's word, I thought I had lost my salvation. I had lost my salvation. I had outgrown the maturity of my faith. Someone should have taken me aside and said, "Now listen, Jim, here's your problem. Your problem is that you have a sinful heart. And your sinful heart is always going to desire things that are wrong. Your sinful heart is going to produce in you pride and arrogance. It's going to produce in you covetousness, a restlessness to get more. It's going to produce in you envy and hatred. It's going to produce in you all kinds of emotions, and you can't control it. No matter how many times you throw your stick, your faggot on the fire at camp and make a new dedication, no matter how many times you come forward to church and kneel, no matter how many times you do this, no matter how many verses of scripture, Jim, those external things aren't going to solve your problem. If you want to be holy, undefiled before God, then you need to learn about the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can check the impulse of sin, turn on the blinking red light and say, watch it, watch it, watch it, watch it. That's not a good impulse you're following. Watch it, watch it, watch it. One who lives inside of you, who can take this book and internalize it into your own life and heart. And when the standards of the God who represents himself in this book are being violated in the intents of your heart, not only will he flash the red light, be careful, be careful, be careful, but if you say, Spirit of God, I want your will in my life, in this moment, in this area, then he is able to put to death that desire and supplant it by his fruit. And Jim, you're going to live with this tension until you meet Jesus. Some of my brothers and sisters think they're not saved. They're sure that they can't be sure they're saved. It's because you do not understand what God's Word says about your heart and about God's solution to the defilement that comes from your heart. Jesus drew a line in the sand in Mark 7 that forever settled the issue of his destiny. These people, following the tradition of the elders, would crucify God in the flesh and do it in the name of God. Jesus, on the other hand, rejecting the tradition of the elders, going back to the foundation truth of the Word of God and the God who commands us in the Word, provided the only way you and I could be free from defilement. And that's through the confession of our sins and our sin intent, and yielding ourselves to the control of the power of the Spirit of God. And we must do that moment by moment by moment. What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friend, listen, you can walk this aisle until you wear out the carpet and never become pure before God unless you apply the blood of Jesus to your heart. You can stand and make a new dedication to Jesus Christ every hour on the hour and continue to live in failure and frustration unless you learn to submit to the Spirit of God in the inner recesses of your heart and your life. What's the heart of the matter? I am a sinner. Till I meet Jesus, I will always be a sinner. He has provided for me forgiveness of sins by his blood. He has provided for me victory over the impulse of my sin by His Spirit. If I choose to walk in obedience to the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Instead, the fruit of the Spirit of God will be supernaturally reproduced in my life. Heavenly Father, we are all sinners. Some of us are sinners saved by grace, and we're grateful. Others of us are sinners trying to save ourselves by doing external things, even good things, nice things, the things that inflate our pride and make us less sensitive to how bad our sin problem really is. Show us this day, O God, that the problem is inside, not outside. That it's not what I take into my mouth or what I do in washing my hands that defiles me. It's what exists in my heart of hearts. And there I will always be in this life, inclined to sin. Oh, how we need your Spirit to check the impulse of sin within, to put to death the old man with its lusts and passions, and to empower us to live consecrated lives. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. This morning, how's your heart? How's your heart? Are you willing this morning to ask God to make you clean, undefiled, acceptable to Him? Will you with me this morning confess, I am a sinner. Left to myself, I will always imagine, create, desire sin. Unless the Spirit of God works in my heart, I don't have a prayer of ever being holy. Are you wanting to say that this morning? Are you willing to kneel at the cross of Calvary and say, Jesus, by your blood and your blood only can I be forgiven of my sins. By your Spirit dwelling within, and by Him only, can the rising impulse of sin in my heart be checked, destroyed, and supplanted by the witness of your grace and your purity and your love? Oh God, I am dependent continually upon you to be holy. If this morning you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me tell you, dear friend, there's nothing in this world, no religion, no religious practice, no deed of righteousness or good work you can do that's going to deal with the problem of your wayward heart. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can solve the problem of your sin and mine. The good news is He delights to save sinners who repent of their self-pride and commit themselves to Him. Lord Jesus, you drew a line in the sand that's so clear and yet so profound. Take from us all of our pride, our delight and desire to do it for ourselves, our tendency to manipulate the externals so that we'll impress others that we really are more than what we know we are in our hearts. Show us the true heart of our problem in the hours of this day, in the days of this week. Convict us of our sin. Turn us back to Jesus, and to the power of your Spirit, who alone from within can change us and make us pure. Now, Lord, don't let Satan steal from our hearts this marvelous message of deliverance, of joy. You know our problem, and you have come to make us whole. How we thank you for victory over sin that is ours through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, by your word. Dismiss us now to think on these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.